Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. The Heidelberg Catechism, beloved, devotes two Lord's Days to the Father. The Father, we learned, is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father is our God and Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the Apostles' Creed calls him God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. And his omnipotence is displayed in his chief works, which are creation and providence. In creation, our Father called the entire universe into being. He spake, and it was done. But our Father is not finished with creation. He watches over his creation with paternal care. And especially, he watches over and cares for us. We are his children. He is our Father. He created us, and he watches over us in his providence. And we call his power, by which he upholds and governs all things, including us, we call that power providence. And this is, therefore, our Father's world. He has created it. He has formed it. And he now rules it in his providence. Our Father's providence, then, is the theme. Our Father's providence. Notice first what it is, second what it includes, and third what response it demands. The English word providence appears in Scripture in one place. Acts 24, verse 2. In that passage, Acts 24, verse 2, Tertullus, a lawyer, flatters the Roman governor Felix with these words: "By thee we enjoy great quietness, and very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." That's the only time the English word providence appears in our translation of the Bible. And the meaning in Acts 24, verse 2, is foresight, provision, or care. Tertullus, then, is thanking Felix for making careful provision for the needs of the nation so that the people enjoyed peace and prosperity. And that's the meaning that Tertullus has in mind when he uses the word rendered in our Bible version, providence. And that word providence comes from two Latin words, pro, before, and video, which means to see. And so providence, as far as its etymology goes, that is the origin of the word itself, providence means foresight. And in this sense then, Felix the governor, being a wise governor, foresaw what the nation needed and then planned accordingly so that the nation that he ruled over enjoyed peace and prosperity. However, that's not the meaning of God's providence. And here's a time when the etymology of a word, that is to say, the origin of its meaning, does not actually help us understand what the word means in theology. God does not merely see what he might need and then plan accordingly. If that were true, then God's providence would depend on circumstances which might arise in the future, but which he himself does not control. You might say, I have planned a picnic, and I have made provisions for every eventuality in my providence. If it's sunny, I have packed a parasol, and if it rains, well, we can use the shelter at the park. And that might be true, but that's not providence. And besides, you do not know every eventuality. And besides, you are subject to eventualities. You have no control over those eventualities. You simply make provision for the future in the event that such eventualities occur. God, in his providence, has not only foreseen what will happen, but God has planned everything that will happen. And God has not merely planned what he will do in every eventuality, but God has planned every circumstance. And so God does not react to unplanned eventualities, but God is sovereign over all things, and God knows what he will do, and God knows what every creature will do, because God has planned what he will do, and God has planned what every creature will do. And so providence is not foresight. A better word than providence is sovereignty. Sovereignty. And the word sovereignty has nothing to do with foresight. The word sovereignty pertains to kings. We speak about a king or a queen being the sovereign of the nation. God is sovereign. And the sovereignty of an earthly king is a dim picture of true sovereignty. The sovereignty of an earthly king is very limited sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is the sovereignty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the word providence is somewhat unfortunate because it means, as to its etymology, foreseeing or foresight, but that's not the meaning of the word in theology. Nevertheless, since the Catechism uses that word and since it has a rich heritage in theology and in Reformed churches, we will also use that word, but remember, providence is not foresight. The Catechism defines providence as power. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? And the answer given in answer 27 is the almighty and everywhere present power of God. Providence is power. Now, providence is not the same thing as omnipotence, which, remember, means all power. Omnipotence is God's ability to do everything that he determines to do. Providence is slightly different. Providence is the exercise of God's power. Think of a number of things which you can distinguish in your own mind. You've got God's counsel. God's counsel is his plan according to which he determined all things before the foundation of the world. That's God's counsel. Then there's God's omnipotence, which is God's almighty power. That is his power, his ability to do all things that he has decreed in his counsel. And then there's God's providence, which is the exercise of God's power, so that what he has determined to do in his counsel is actually done. And the church confesses and prays concerning God's providence in Acts 4:28, where the church says about God, "Whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So God's providence is his power, his almighty and everywhere present power, by which he does two things. First, he upholds, and second, he governs. Upholding and government, then, are the two great works of providence. And since there's this providence, this upholding of all things, and this governing of all things, we confess as Christians that creation is only the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But God did not create and then abandon his creation. That is, in fact, impossible from the very nature of creation. Creation is by definition something which is distinct from the Creator, and yet something which is dependent upon the Creator. That may not be true with respect to the relationship between the things that man makes and the man who made them. When a man makes something, it can usually function by itself and exist independently of the man who made it, at least for a while. It might require occasional maintenance, but can usually run without its creator. But God's creation is very different. God's creation remains entirely dependent on him. And that's why we confess that God upholds the creation. Think of this work of God as God's hand underneath the creation, holding it up so that it does not disintegrate and go back into nothingness. He upholds, says the Catechism, heaven, earth, and all creatures. That's the confession of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas, and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and all the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Thou hast made them, and then thou preservest them all. And there's more to providence then than upholding what God has made. There's also God's government of what he has made. Government is control or direction. The government of Ireland directs, to one degree or another, the path of the nation. And the government of Ireland controls, to one degree or another, the people who live in the nation of Ireland. That's what government does. God's government, however, is infinitely greater than any human government. God has his counsel. God has his eternal decrees. God has an eternal purpose for every creature which he brings into this world. And God moves that creature, and God directs that creature, and God governs that creature. And the result is that God, in his providence, directs every creature to the end that God has determined for that creature. Take a very ordinary example, the sparrow. In Matthew 10:29, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." We have many sparrows in our garden. We watch them at the bird feeder. And God determined in eternity that there would be sparrows in 2021 in our garden, at our bird feeder. He determined when each of those sparrows would hatch from its egg, where those sparrows would live, and when each of those sparrows would fall to the ground. A sparrow, says Jesus, shall not fall without your Father. And that means that God does not simply watch idly as a sparrow falls to the ground, but rather God determines that that sparrow should fall to the ground. And God directs everything in the life of that sparrow so that it falls to the ground at the time that God appointed and in the way that God determined it. And if that's true for the sparrow, says Jesus, how much more is that not true for us? Now, providence might seem like a hard doctrine. Men do not like the idea of an omnipotent being controlling and directing everything. Men like to think that they are free. However, the Catechism presents this doctrine not as a hard doctrine, but as a comforting doctrine. The Catechism asks in question 28, "What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things?" What advantage is this doctrine of providence? How does it do you good to believe and confess this doctrine of providence? How does this doctrine of providence comfort me in my day-to-day life? Or is not the idea of an all-controlling deity rather terrifying to me? And the Catechism answers this by reminding us of two things. First, the God of providence is our Father. And second, providence is the operation of our Father's hand. And that's comforting to us. There's nothing more terrifying, beloved, than the belief that the world is under the control of a malevolent power, or that the world is under the control of blind, unthinking, unfeeling chance, or that the world is not under any control at all. That's a terrifying thing. There's nothing more comforting, on the other hand, than to know that the world is under the wise, good government of our Heavenly Father. The whole world is in the Father's hand. We are in our Father's hand. In His hand He holds us. In His hand He shields us. With His hand He protects us. With His hand He guides us. As it were, says the Catechism, by His hand He upholds and He governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. And then answer 28, all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. If you ask, what does providence include? The answer is everything. Everything. And creation and providence then separate the true God from all idols. And that's Jeremiah's point in chapter 10, which we read earlier. Chapter 10 is really a contrast between Jehovah, the true God of creation and providence, and all of the idols of the heathen. Jeremiah describes the idols of the heathen in terms of their utter lack of power. Verse 3, the idol is called the work of the hands of the workman. Verse 5, we're told about the idols that they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born or carried because they cannot go. And then Jeremiah says, be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is in them to do good. And against that background of idolatry to which the people of Israel were tempted, and in fact in which the people of Israel dabbled, against that background of idolatry, Jehovah is set forth as the true God. Verse 7, O Lord, Thou art great, and Thy name is great in might. Who would not fear Thee, O King of nations? For to Thee doth it appertain, forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations and in all the kingdoms there is none like unto Thee. Verse 10, But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Verse 13, When He uttereth His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causeth the vapours to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of His treasures. And then verse 11, he summarizes, The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, all the idols therefore, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. And we could add, the gods that do not uphold and govern the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish. So the Catechism then describes providence thus, the almighty and everywhere present power of God. God's providential power is everywhere present. And if it's everywhere present, it must include everything. Wherever God's hand is, and God's hand is everywhere, wherever God's hand is, God's providence is operating. And the Catechism divides the sphere of God's providence into three parts. First, heaven. Second, earth. And third, all creatures, answer 27. And answer 28, the Catechism simply says, all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. And let's look at those various spheres of creation for a moment. First, God upholds and governs heaven. Heaven is the celestial paradise where God dwells with his angels and his saints. God created that place called heaven. And God upholds and governs that place called heaven. And God's will is done perfectly in heaven. Heaven's also the vast expanse that we call outer space, so vast that man is not able to see the end of it. God created, upholds, and governs that too. Heaven is also our atmosphere, which we simply call sky. And God created and upholds and governs that too. Our Father determines whatever happens in the celestial paradise. Our Father determines whatever happens in the vast expanses of outer space, and our Father determines whatever happens in our atmosphere. Second, God upholds and governs Earth. And now Earth, we're coming closer to home because Earth is the planet on which we live, with all of its various environments and habitats. God created, upholds, and governs the highest mountains and the lowest valleys and the deepest caverns. God created, upholds, and governs the dense forests and the grasslands and the barren wilderness and the desert. And God created, upholds, and governs the streams and the rivers and the lakes and the seas and the depth of the ocean. And whatever happens in all of those areas is determined by our Father. And third, God upholds and governs all creatures which live in all of those various realms. God's providence applies to those various domains. He created, he upholds and governs the angels in heaven and the saints in heaven. He governs and upholds the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the comets, all of those things that people look at through their telescopes. God upholds and governs those things. There's no creature, great or small, that is not in the hand and under the power of our Heavenly Father. Whether it be the beasts of the field or the birds or the creeping things or the fish, if the lowly sparrow is in God's hand, then so is every other creature. And perhaps the most controversial part of providence is that it includes also human beings. We can understand that God controls the sun and the moon and the stars and the birds and the animals and the fish. But then we have to confess also that God controls, governs, and upholds human beings. And that's where the controversy comes in, because man is a very independent creature. Man likes to imagine that he controls his own destiny, and the thought of being under the control of anything or anyone is distasteful to man. But the Word of God teaches also that man, that proud, independently minded creature called man, is in God's hand. God upholds and governs man. God upholds and governs this society of men. He determines the rise and the development and the fall of nations. And God upholds and governs every individual man, woman, and child, and God also upholds and governs you and me and every human being who lives in this world. He determines the birth and the life and the death of every human being. That was Paul's message to the philosophers in Athens, and that was a controversial and an offensive message to them, especially when he added that God would judge them by Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Look for a moment in Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 24. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, when they shall live and where they shall live. In Jeremiah 10:23, the prophet makes this confession. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. If you ask most people today, who directs your steps? Or who determines your way? Most of them will say, in fact, the vast majority of them will say, I do. I direct my own steps and I determine my own way. But God's word says in Jeremiah 10:23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And Solomon writes in Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And Jeremiah says in his prayer to the Lord, O Lord, I know this. I know this. Most people today do not know that. Many people who call themselves Christians, even in the church, do not know that. Many people would be horrified if they were told that. But Jeremiah knows that. And Jeremiah confesses that in his prayer to God, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And that means a number of things. First, it means that God determines the beginning of the journey. If God is the one who is directing the steps, then God determines the beginning of the journey. Our journey begins with our conception and birth. And God directed the circumstances of our conception and birth. God determined our parents. God determined our siblings. God determined the kind of childhood we would have. God determined our physical and mental abilities and disabilities. God determined the opportunities or lack of opportunities in our life. God determined in which nation we would be born, in which socioeconomic class we would be born, among which people we would be born. One family among us was born in the Philippines. Our Father in heaven determined that. Some of us were born in Ireland, either Northern Ireland or the Republic of Ireland, and our Father in heaven determined that too. One of us was born in the USA, and our Father in heaven determined that too. Jeremiah was born in Judah, around 600 BC. Our Father in heaven determined that too. And around 630 BC or so, Nebuchadnezzar was born. And our Father in heaven determined that too. So God determines the beginning of the journey. Second, God determines every step in the journey. Here we are in 2021, and through many twists and turns, our Heavenly Father has brought us to this current position. Some of us who were born in other lands were, in God's providence, as He directed our steps, brought to live here. Prosperity comes into our life. Our Father in heaven determined that. Adversity happens to us. Our Father in heaven determined that. We suffer disappointment in life or sickness or loss. Our Father in heaven determined that pathway for us. Or look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah confesses that God is sovereign in his life. And look at the miserable pathway that God determined for him. Jeremiah must preach to a rebellious people. And Jeremiah must see as this rebellious people walks in its sin, must see destruction coming upon that rebellious people who did not heed the warnings in his preaching. So you have just before that text concerning the Lord directing our steps. Behold, the noise of the bruit, or the noise of the rumor, or the noise of the report to come, and a great commotion out of the north country. The north country is Babylon. To make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. And Jeremiah, whose way the Lord was directing, was going to see all of that. In fact, in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah will sit on the rubble of Jerusalem and lament over that. Those difficult, bitter, painful steps were part of God's providential governing of Jeremiah's life. The Babylonian captivity was part of God's plan for the nation of Judah. And so God determines the beginning, and God determines all of the steps along the way, and God determines, third, the end of the journey. For most of us, probably all of us, the journey will end with death. We do not know how many days we have left to live in this earth. God knows, because God has determined all those days before the foundation of the world. God has determined the time of our death and the place of our death and all the circumstances of our death. We do not determine that, and we cannot live one day longer than God has determined, nor can we die one day more than God has determined. That, of course, does not mean that God does not use means. We would be very foolish to neglect or ignore the means that God uses. And then, of course, there are some, perhaps not among us, we don't know, but there are some who will be alive when Christ returns. God has determined that they should be part of that final generation, a privileged generation, chosen and determined by God to be alive when the final Antichrist rules, and chosen and determined by God to testify to the beast that Jesus is Lord. And the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15:52, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed." God determined the beginning, our birth. God determined all the steps along the way, and God also determined the end, the day of our death. God also determined our eternal destiny. For the elect, everlasting salvation and life, and for the reprobate, everlasting damnation and destruction. And yet again we say that God uses means. So the elect are determined to be saved in the way of their believing the gospel. And so God, because he determined our salvation, causes us to hear and to believe the gospel. And the reprobate are determined to be damned in the way of their walking impenitently in their sins until the end of their lives. And so God determines either that they don't hear the gospel, or that they hear the gospel and do not believe, because God does not give to them the gift of faith. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The question, though, becomes even more difficult, because man is not only a rational, moral creature, and God does not treat him as a stock or block, as the canons put it, a stock being a stick and a block being a block of stone, but God always treats man as a rational, moral creature. But man is not only a rational, moral creature, man is a sinful creature. And the question then is, does God's providence also include sin? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, God determined that a man should commit sin. Now be careful, because we repudiate the idea that God is the author of sin. We have to remember a number of things about God's relationship between the sinner and his sin and God's providence or his control or governing of that sinner in his sin. First, the doer of the sin is not God, but man. Man commits the sin of murder. Man commits adultery. Man lies. Man steals. God does not do those things. Man does those things. Second, God does not force or cajole or encourage or tempt man to commit sin. It's not as if man doesn't want to commit sin, and then God, as it were, pushes him into that sin against his will. In fact, God forbade the sin, and God warned that man that he would punish him if he sinned. And third, God does not delight in the sin that man commits. Man delights in his own sin. And when man commits sin, he does so because he himself has desired to commit that sin. And so God determines a man's sin as part of his rule over all things. But God determines that sin as something that God hates and something that God will punish, and yet something that God will use in his overall plan to glorify himself. And those, of course, are deep subjects, subjects which theologians have wrestled with for centuries, the relationship between God, the holy God, and man, the sinner. But those are the basic outline of what that relationship is. God determines all things, and yet God remains holy. God's providence includes all sins, and God's providence includes the greatest of all sins. The greatest sin is not Cain's murder of Abel or David's adultery with Bathsheba. It's not Nebuchadnezzar's slaughter of the people of Judah or his destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Those are not the greatest sins. The greatest sin is the crucifixion of the Son of God. God determined that sin and all the other sins in connection with that great sin, and yet he, God, remained guiltless and he remained holy. And if God can determine that sin, the greatest of all sins, and remain holy, then God can determine any sin and remain holy. And Scripture leaves us in no doubt about this, because Scripture emphatically teaches that God determined the sin of the crucifixion of his Son. It does that in two places in the book of Acts. Acts 2:23. Him, and that him is a reference to Jesus, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And so Peter, with no embarrassment and no contradiction, he speaks about the sin of crucifying Jesus in terms of God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge on the one hand, and their wicked hands on the other. And then there's Acts 4:27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, the people of Israel, they all gathered together, and they all, in gathering together, were guilty of the most horrendous sins against Jesus. And when they all gathered together, says the church in her prayer, they did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so we see, beloved, the direction of the steps of Jesus Christ. God determined his birth in lowly circumstances in Bethlehem. God determined his flight into Egypt and his return to Israel. God determined his childhood in Nazareth. God determined every person that he met during his earthly life, and he arranged all of those meetings with particular care. God determined every circumstance of the end of his life, his trial, his betrayal by Judas, his denial by Peter, and his death on the cross. And God determined all of those things in order to bring Jesus to the cross so that he might suffer for our sins, make full satisfaction for all of our sins. And so the cross, which is the center of history, the cross occurred in God's providence. And so everything, absolutely everything, is included in God's providence. The doctrine of providence, beloved, demands a threefold response. The Catechism speaks of the advantage, and it calls us to a threefold response: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. First, we are thankful in prosperity. And the Catechism gives examples of prosperity in answer 27. Herbs and grass, rain, fruitful years, meat and drink, health and riches. These things, says the Catechism, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And if we see all of these things which are prosperity come to us from his fatherly hand, then we are thankful to our Father whose hand sends us this prosperity. We do not boast as if we, by our efforts, our skill, or our good luck, had achieved such prosperity for ourselves. But we say, this prosperity, even something as simple as our meal at lunchtime, came to us by his fatherly hand. Second, we are patient in adversity. And the Catechism again gives examples of adversity: drought, barren years, sickness, poverty. And this year, because of COVID and the restrictions connected to it, our patience has been tested. And the world views such things as bad luck. It's bad luck that we're in a pandemic. There's no God behind any of this. It's just bad luck. But we know as Christians that these things, including COVID, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And if that's so, if adversity comes from our fatherly, or from God's fatherly hand, we do not respond by cursing our Father who sends us such adversity. We don't respond by grumbling against our Father whose hand sends this adversity, but we are patient. And patience means to bear up under something. We are patient. We bear up under the trials of life. And that, of course, is very difficult for us. And that's why we need God's grace. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, God gives us the grace to do that. And third, we trust our Father. We trust our Father because there's this word hereafter. All things which may hereafter befall me. We do not know the hereafter. We do not know the end from the beginning. Our Father in heaven knows the end from the beginning. He is our faithful Father, and so faithful is he that he has redeemed us from sin and death by the blood of his Son. And therefore we know that he will never do anything to harm us. And everything he does for us and to us in his providence will serve our salvation. Nothing shall separate us from his love, says the Catechism, echoing Romans 8. And the way of man is not in himself. Our way is directed by our God and Father. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Our steps are directed by our God and Father. And there, beloved, is solid comfort for the children of God. Amen.